Okay, we are in Gospel Workers, 1892, and this one's titled Effectual Prayer, page 425, paragraph 3 to 426, paragraph 3. So, looks like an exact page, one whole page. You're very welcome, Sister Catherine. Okay, let's see here. And what does it say? Let me scroll up. Okay, here we go. It says, learn to pray. No, okay, now this one here. Who was I talking to the other day, in regards to prayer? I mean, when you're praying by yourself, like sometimes when like with the midday prayer, or even with some evening prayers like the other night it happened, usually the midday prayer with me will go on, you know, 10, 15 minutes if I go out there walking around talking. And sometimes the evening prayer, I don't like doing it at evening because sometimes all of a sudden I'm like, whoa, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you know, and I start praying at like 10. You just lose track because you get into a conversation with them and it's just like you can't. But that's not what she's talking about here. You know, this isn't those repetitive like rosary prayers where, you know, where the people that do so think that they're going to be heard by their much speaking. Because I mean, that's Catholicism in a nutshell. Like I can remember the novenas and whatnot that the Catholics used to do or still do to this day. And I was a devout Catholic. I went to Mass daily as well as other things. And whenever you would go to church, if you were a Catholic that had been a Catholic your whole life, let's just say if you were a Roman Catholic that was just converted, which is of extreme rarity, and it's usually only done by politicians for obvious reasons. But when you walk into a Catholic church and you see a bunch of pieces of torn paper and stuff like that in the pews, it's not because they're littering or they're sloppy. Open up those pieces of paper. There's novenas in them. They'll just rip out a sheet of paper out of one of the missalettes even. They don't even care. And they'll just start, you know, pray this novena 9 days in a row, repeat this after me, and all, you know, and then your prayer will be answered. And it worked for me. And so they go and they put that in all the pews. And I used to do that. And I used to pick them up every now and then too, and I would do the novenas with them. And but those are repetitive, and those have got... I mean, could you imagine if the Lord even bothered listening to that stuff, how annoying that would be? You're just repeating the same thing over and over and over. It becomes, you know, like a canned spiel. And he's not interested in stuff like that. So this is what she's talking about here. She goes, learn to pray short. I'm assuming that just probably those four words. But she says, learn to pray short and right to the point, asking for just what you need. Learn to pray aloud where only God can hear you. And that's another reason I like to go in the woods, you know. Do not offer make-believe prayers, but earnest, feeling petitions, expressing the hunger of the soul for the bread of life. If we prayed more in secret, we would be able to pray more intelligently in public. These doubtful, hesitating prayers would cease. And when she says hesitating prayers, because I used to be one that frequented many churches, and especially when we were Catholics, because it was just mind-numbingly boring. And so, because it's the same thing, it's just like a McDonald's menu. You go into one McDonald's in Kentucky, and you go to another one in Oregon, and they're same stuff. It's just nothing. It's even the sermons or homilies, as they call them, are all based on the date you're in there, because the missalette will say this is what the homily is going to be about, and that missalette was written 5 years, 10 years ago. And so, you know, either they're completely, you know, oblivious to the fact that the Holy Spirit, which obviously are, is the one that writes sermons for people. But it's just all canned in advance. That way they have better control over the church as well as the priests. And so what Fran and I would do, because we knew what they were going to preach, especially after you had your first Holy Communion, and they gave you a little missalette just for you with your name in it. And so you could, well, that was actually a missal. A missalette is like a Reader's Digest version. That it only have 1 month in it. It was like, it looked like a Reader's Digest book in the pew, in those little boxes they have where Protestant churches would have Bibles and hymnals in. This had missalettes in. And so you could, you know, repeat after me. This is all it was. Up and down is what we used to call Holy Calisthenics. And so Fran and I would go to all these different churches. And because it was more entertaining to be able to go, oh, wow, look at that statue, or look at that painting. Oh, did you see the stained glass? Look at the way the, you know, the balcony juts out and all this, or look at the gold all over the altar. Yeah, I mean, we look at all, you know, and then we get bored of that church after a couple, 3 months of going there, we go find another one. And we would drive 40, 45 minutes, not because we were staunch Catholics and we wanted to be there. We wanted to see new improved stuff, you know, because it was just boring. Even went to my grade school, St. Gerald's, the one that got hit by the tornado. I went there, and, you know, when we were married and stuff like that, because I'm serious, it's just boring. And the reason I bring that up is because the priests would pray in a hesitant type of manner, like, oh, Father, I would like to, you know, they would literally pause that long because they really have no idea on how to pray. They can't hold a conversation with him like they would with somebody else. They would, you would get those pauses and the hesitating prayer, in other words. And then you still, you know, you have the shorter hesitations and stuff like that too. But I totally understand what she's saying here, that if you pray in secret, you're going to pray more intelligently in public. And so, anyway, she says, and when engaged with our brethren in public worship, we could add to the interest of the meeting, for we should bring with us some of the atmosphere of heaven, and our worship would be a reality and not a mere form. You know, because that's Catholicism. It's just a format. You know, this is how we do it, and you got to do it that way. And if you step off that path in any way, shape, or form, you're going to get excommunicated. No, you do it the way the Lord reveals you to do it, and that's one of the freedoms of being a Christian. You don't have to do all the traditions of mankind. And she says, those about us can soon tell whether we are in the habit of praying or not. If the soul is not drawn out in prayer in the closet, and while engaged in the business of the day, you know, where you get them in your hour, where you pray all day long, the lack will be manifest in the prayer meeting. The public prayers will be dry and formal, consisting of repetitions and customary phrases, and they will bring darkness rather than light into the meeting. And this also reminds me of even the Pentecostals, you know, like I'm not going to mention any names, but I knew this one person tried to get to, well, I don't know if he actually ever got to a leadership position in his church, but it was Pentecostal. And I was witness to a couple of times that he would pray or others would pray, and it would be, Lord this, Lord that, Lord this, Lord that, and it constantly, repeatedly say the Lord's name every four or five words. It says, we know who you're talking to, and he knows who you're talking to, you know. She goes on, she says, the life of the, now listen to this, she says, the life of the soul depends upon habitual communion with God, in other words, make it a habit. Its wants are made known, and the heart is open to receive fresh blessings. You know, this reminds me of running into a friend you hadn't seen in 20 years. It's like hard to make eye contact. Like, what do you talk about? You have those awkward pauses. or like when I go to funerals and stuff like that. I'm not one that kind of like does that, but I do see others that, Like when I go to a funeral, not all my siblings are, you know, vocal like myself. But they're vocal in their own little way. And because they hadn't seen me, some of them in 10, 20 years, because of my faith, they don't much care for me, which is okay. You know, I still love them. You get those awkward moments. Regardless, you can't get around them, you know. It's like, and the constant reference to the weather. Oh, did you see the weather on the way in? You know, oh, it's both the snow tomorrow. It's just ridiculous. I mean, yeah, it's okay to talk about the weather sometimes when you got this monster of a storm headed your way. I mean, that's, it's a small talk. It's just, but when you're in a relationship with someone, like if you're, like your spouse, there are no awkward situations. You know each other. You're with each other all the time. You know, you're always communicating. Well, it's the same thing with the Father and his children, that being us. When you have that relationship with him where, and see, this is one of the reasons, too, that I find it difficult sometimes to have a long evening prayer. You know, I want to go into a little detail, but then I'm thinking, I kind of like said it all earlier, and I kind of said it all 5 minutes ago, and I kind of said it all 2 hours ago, you know, because I'm always talking to him all day long, right? And so it's kind of hard to figure on what you're going to talk about at the evening when you get on your knees before bed. And more or less just thank him for the day, but then, you know, you don't want to get all generic there either. Anyway, she goes on again, and I'll just repeat it a little bit. She says, the life of the soul depends upon habitual communion with God. It wants are made known, and the heart is open to receive blessings. Gratitude flows from unfeigned lips, and the refreshing that is received from Jesus is manifested in words, in deeds of active benevolence, and in public devotion. Yeah, you don't shy away from Christ. You're not the kind of person that puts that candle under a bushel, which happens to be parable number 2, I think. I'm starting a sermon series because one of the brothers in the faith asked me, it was confirmation in regards to all this, but yeah, it's parable number 2. I've already decided that's going to be the second sermon. Because a lot of people do that. They'll claim Christ Jesus is Lord, but at the workplace, you know, I don't want to rub any feathers the wrong way, you know, and there is no public devotion. You know, they're going to walk up and down the street just like they would if they were anybody else. She says, there is love to Jesus in the heart, and where love exists, it will not be repressed, but will express itself. Secret prayer sustains the inner life. The heart that loves God will desire to commune with him, and will lean on him in holy confidence. Like the word of God says, deep crieth unto deep. You know? And she says, let us learn to pray intelligently, expressing our requests with clearness and precision. Let us put away the listless, sluggish habit into which we have fallen, and pray as though we meant it. The effectual. Now, here's the nice thing in the way the Lord puts this here in the scriptures, and through his servant James. Chapter 5:16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I found many times in my life when I would pray, and you know, you get kind of repetitive at times, you know, like especially if you got a lot of loved ones that you mentioned, and I really don't like that part sometimes, and I don't go there because I mean I don't mind mentioning all the kids and maybe a few of my siblings and you know a few of the church members and anybody else that the Lord brings to mind, but sometimes it just gets too routine, and so I don't do it because I want to keep it fresh, you know, and that's why it's always like here. I've noticed too, and this works well. I've noticed over the years when I would go out for a midday and to talk with him, and because something's been going on in my life, and you know, 5-10 minutes ago before I even went into the midday prayer, well, I was already discussing it with him, and so sometimes I go out to the midday and it's just like nothing comes to mind, and so that's where I'll be silent for a little while and see if he'll bring something to mind. Or I'll pull out my cell phone and go into the Bible and read Psalms and Proverbs and so, and then he'll definitely bring something to mind that way. And so, but she says, faith takes a firm hold of the promises of God and urges her petitions with fervor. But when the life of the soul stagnates, the outward devotions become formal and powerless. And this is one of the sad things that I try to tell the Catholics. I mean, you know, and I would imagine just about any Christian, but Catholics are infamous for this with their listless and lifeless prayers. I mean, you know, the Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name thing, or Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee thing, or even the act of contritions with, you know, or even the stations of the cross, and which the Pope says is a failure, of course, twice on camera. And, I mean, it's just, and they wonder why their prayers never get answered. And this is why they have to manufacture miracles, so that they can canonize people like what they just did with John Paul II. Usually it takes hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, supposedly in the Catholic Church, to canonize somebody to verify a miracle. It takes hundreds of years just to verify a miracle. But for some reason, they put all of John Paul II's supposed miracles on a greased pole. And, well, they only had one. Yeah, but that has to do with his Dies Domini, where he just stated in 1998 that we should have civil legislation to guarantee that we keep Sunday holy. And the reason they had to make him a saint is so that he could speak from heaven, even though he's dead in the ground waiting for the end of the 1,000 years just by the fruits. I'm not going to judge the man's hearts, the heart of the Pope, but he does not look like he's going to make it home. So let's say he gets up at the end of the 1,000 years. He's not going to get up soon. And, it, you know, well, he did persecute Christians, and so I do believe he'll be allowed to see the Lord's second coming as well as be obliterated during it, because some people will have to die three times. You know, their first death, and then the death at the second coming, and then, of course, the second death, which is called the executive judgment, when they were executed. So, but yeah, it's just all powerless. And so they got to manufacture these things, and this is what keeps the Catholics in the church, that as well as all the pomp and circumstance. I mean, one of the reasons I believe my parents and some of my relatives liked the church, especially when we're real young, and if you see some of the pictures, like when I'm standing, well, I'm not standing, I'm like in the arms of my dad, and his buddy is standing next to him, and they're with the pompadours. I mean, it looked like he had at least 4 or 5 pounds of hair. I mean, it was just, I mean, he looked like that, you know, nonzio kind of guy, you know what I'm saying? And they're both on the front steps of St. Peter in Chicago, and that's where I was, one of the times I was baptized. I got 2 birth certificates. Everything was messed up. But anyway, it looks so, you know, grandiose. I mean, it's just money dripping everywhere, and that's what attracted everybody. I mean, it's just like with anybody else, like some of the churches that I frequented when Fran and I left the Catholic Church many years ago. One of the things that I noticed drew the people in, especially the people that had, you know, a lot of money, was the pomp and circumstance. Even though it wasn't designed or set up the way Rome does it, with the gold and the statues and the chalices and all that stuff, they did it in other ways, where they had the, you know, expensive pews with the padding, and then the really thick plush carpet, and the big stadium set up with the cameras, and, you know, they would really dress it up there. I mean, in other words, they made sure you knew that there was money, and so you felt proud to be a member of that church. He says, yeah, but you're supposed to be a member of the body of Christ. You know, not a $1 million, you know, building. But she goes on to say that Jesus is our Savior today. He is pleading for us in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and He will forgive our sins. It makes all the difference in the world with us spiritually, whether we rely upon God without doubt as upon a sure foundation, or whether we are seeking to find some righteousness in ourselves before we come to Him. And that's how I was in the early years. I used to think that He's not going to bother answering my prayers because I'm, you know, scum of the earth. And then I realized it's not about our righteousness. It's Christ, our righteousness. We're nothing but filthy rags anyway. There are none righteous, no, not one, right? And so she says, look away from self to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. It is a sin to doubt. And then she finishes by saying, the least unbelief, if cherished, involves the soul in guilt and brings great darkness and discouragement. And this is why I believe that Jesus had the people leave the room, except the parents, when He raised that little girl from the dead, and why Peter asked the people to leave the room when He went into prayer for Dorcas and raised her from the dead, as well as Elijah, when he laid down on that kid 3 times to bring him back to life. He did that alone, because some people, because, I mean, the mother was a little bit, you gave me this child and just so he can die? You know, so she had an attitude to begin with. So you don't want any unbelief that's being cherished involved in any of this. And sometimes there's just no recourse. I mean, you can't really do nothing. Some people don't even want anything to do with Christianity, and so their loved ones will stay sick, or they're, you know, whatever the case may be. But she says it is saying that the Lord is false when, you know, when the unbelief is cherished or the soul is in guilt. It is saying that the Lord is false, that He will not do as He has promised, and He is greatly dishonored. And so it's just like when Jesus was walking through Nazareth. He couldn't do many miracles there because they just saw Him as the carpenter's son. And so He was dishonored left and right, and there's not going to be many miracles there because nobody really believed. Prophet is not without honor except in his own land. And that's the case with all of us. How many of us have seen how our enemies have become of our own household? I mean, all my siblings look at me and see the guy that used to shoot stick and biker bars and was always in and out of trouble. That's all they see. Even when I come into the neighborhood, even though they know, they all know I'm a pastor. They all know I've been preaching 30 years. They're the ones I started on. But still, I'm the one that shoots stick, you know, billiards, rather, or pull, shoot and pull, gambling. And that's all they know about me. They don't want to hear anything else. That's it, because they think anything else I have to say is just folderol. Well, that's fine, you know. But that's to be expected, because Jesus had the same problem, all the apostles, all of us. We've all seen it, you know. And praise God, some of us are blessed with an opportunity to get those closest to us to believe as we do. And I praise God for my wife, where she understands, and some of my kids, you know. All my kids understand, but the problem is, giving Jesus lip service ain't going to get you home, and this is what we're trying to at least reveal to them before it's too late, you know, because some of the kids are rebelling, but that's just the way the world is. And, you know, and for years I would feel guilty about that and feel like it's my fault and whatnot, but then I look at Cain and Abel, I look at Eli in the scriptures and where his sons were rebellious and they messed up, and then, you know, so it's not always the parents' fault, you know. And so, anyway, this next one here is Great Controversy, ooh. page 613, paragraph 1 and 2. And we're actually in this, of course, on Friday nights. But this one here is titled The Time of Trouble. And it says, of course, it's quoting right off the bat, Daniel 12:1. And it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. When the third angel's message closes, mercy no longer pleads for the guilty inhabitants of the earth." That's when Jesus drops the censer. In other words, that's when we're done preaching to bring people into salvation, you know, to bring them into the truth. Sure, we might preach in a cave here or a hill there or in the forest someplace, and, you know, and help do, you know, for edification purposes and whatnot, but like if we're all huddled together someplace, I hope some of us were actually able to be together when this happens, and we're all on the same page, because we certainly couldn't take the chance of having one of us that weren't walking as they should wander off to go pick berries one day, and then come across somebody that's looking for us, but that person doesn't know that we're, you know, hunted. Well, they know we're hunted, but that person doesn't know that the one that's approaching them happens to be an issue or a problem. And says, "Oh yeah, sure, we're on over here in this cave, you know," and then give our location away, and then we're all in a heap of trouble. And so, but still, I want to be with some of the brethren on that day when that goes down. And the sad thing here, the scary thing here is, even if it gets to that point and you know some of your children aren't walking as they should, having them in the cave is just as dangerous, you know. And I'm not saying, you know, like if I was to step up and say, you know, kick that kid out. No. You know, you just have to react accordingly, because you know when it gets down to it, especially if they have already received the mark, that when we start to ascend, they're not going, you know. And that's one of the most difficult parts, of course, of walking. But I also understand the theology behind the wheat and the tares, and so let's move on. She says, "The people of God have accomplished their work. They have received the latter rain, the refreshing for the presence of the Lord. And they are prepared for the trying hour before them." This is why we go through the trials that we do. And we continue on trying our best to overcome all temptation, even a little stuff. She says, "Angels are hastening to and fro in heaven. An angel returning from the earth announces that his work is done. The final test has been brought upon the world. And all who have proved themselves loyal to the divine precepts have received the seal of the living God. Then, Jesus," and this is what I was talking about earlier, he drops the censer, of course, he says, "that Jesus ceases his intercession in the sanctuary above. He lifts his hands and with a loud voice says, 'It is done.' And all the angelic hosts lay off their crowns as he makes the solemn announcement, 'He that is unjust, let him be unjust still.'" And this is why they hate the investigative judgment. They don't like the statement, because they know that there's a day coming where they're not going to have any choice whatsoever as to what's going to happen next. But he says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." That's, of course, Revelation 22:11. "Every case has been decided for life or death." And this is one of the things that always confused me about the people that believe in judgment day. It says, how is it that Jesus Christ comes with his reward already with him, when he cracks that eastern sky, if the judgment hadn't already been done. I mean, it's, that stuff doesn't get make it, or even the secret rapture. They claim that we all go to heaven like disembodied spirits, and then we rise from the dead at the second coming. He says, what's going on? There's a rubber band connected to us while we're in heaven. We're just kind of constantly stretching it to the breaking point, to the day that when Jesus Christ decides to return, we all snap back into the graves, into our bodies, get recreated, and then resurrect. You know, there's so many holes in their theology, but because lies have become their comfort zone, the strong delusion is easily placed upon them because they don't love the truth. She says, Christ has made the atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. The number of his subjects is made up, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven is about to be given to the heirs of salvation. And Jesus is to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so some of us, all of us are going to reign with him. So he's going to be our king, of course. And we got another one here, Heavenly Places. We're also reading from this book. Chapter 63, it's a strength through prayer. And it's page 69, paragraphs 1, 2, 3. And I guess it's just one sentence from paragraph 1. And it says, Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 95, 6. And then it says, Christ has given his disciples assurance that special seasons for devotion are necessary. Prayer went before and sanctified every act of his ministry. The night seasons of prayer, which the Savior spent in the mountain or in the desert, were essential to prepare him for the trials he must meet in the days to follow. We cannot neglect our prayer time. Sure, I mean, it's great and it's amazing to go into the Word every single day and be blessed by new truth on a daily basis, but we can't neglect this prayer time, this one-on-one with him. Even if at first you're not seeing a lot of, evidence that he even hears you, that doesn't matter. He's listening, I'm assuming that you're praying properly. And even if you don't know how, he's not going to turn his ear away, because like the way I've always looked at it with the incense that floats up inside the sanctuary, I look at that as the love. It does say that represents the prayers of the saints. Yeah. But he already knows what we're going to pray in advance. So my thing that I've always thought in my mind is, since he already knows what I'm going to say, he doesn't necessarily even have to listen to the words. All he's interested in is the fact that I'm saying it, and I'm saying it to him. And the love that I have for him wafts upward like the incense. And it covers all that disgusting stuff, of course, like with the blood that's all over the curtain there. And then she says, he felt the need. Well, let me backtrack. It says, the night seasons of prayer, which the Savior spent on the mountain or in the desert, were essential to prepare him for the trials he must meet in the days to follow. He felt the need of the refreshing and invigorating of soul and body, that he might meet the temptations of Satan, and those who are striving to live his life will feel the same need. Christ has pledged himself to be our substitute and surety, and he neglects no one. There is an inexhaustible fund of perfect obedience accruing from his obedience. Isn't that neat? An inexhaustible fund of perfect obedience accruing from his obedience? Christ our righteousness. We can always draw on him. She says, in heaven, his merits, his self-denial, and his self-sacrifice are treasured up as incense to be offered up with the prayers of his people. As the sinner's sincere, humble prayers ascend to the throne of God, Christ mingles them with the merits of his life of perfect obedience. God, it's amazing. Our prayers are made fragrant by this incense. So amen and amen. All right, this next one here is, where is it? Okay. Last Day Events, right? And it's chapter 13, page 192. It's titled Clearing the Way for the Latter Rain. And chapter 13 is actually titled The Latter Rain. And I guess this is, it's got a bunch of sections. You know, we only got 7 minutes left. I'll try to get through it all. She says, I saw that none could share the refreshing unless they obtained the victory over every besetment, over pride, selfishness, love of the world, and over every wrong word and action. A lot of this is, of course, relying on us. We should therefore be drawing nearer and nearer to the Lord and be earnestly seeking that preparation necessary to enable us to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. It is left with us to remedy the defects in our characters, to cleanse the soul temple of every defilement. Then the latter rain will fall upon us, as the early rain fell upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. So there you have it. You want to know how to get the latter rain? Stop everything that you're doing that's wrong. And you know what it is. We all do, you know. She says, there is nothing that Satan fears so much as that the people of God shall clear the way by removing every hindrance so that the Lord can pour out his spirit upon a languishing church. Every temptation, every opposing influence, whether open or secret, may be successfully resisted, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's, of course, Zechariah 4:6. The latter rain will come. And the blessing of God will fill every soul that is purified from every defilement. It is our work today to yield our souls to Christ, that we may be fitted for the time of refreshing in the presence of the Lord, fitted for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Next one here is titled, Not All Will Receive the Latter Rain. It's page 195 to 6. And it says, I was shown that if God's people make no efforts on their part but wait for the refreshing to come upon them and remove their wrongs and correct their errors, if they depend upon that to cleanse them from filthiness of the flesh and spirit and fit them to engage in a loud cry of the third angel, they will be found wanting. And this is why I like to harp on this a lot. I don't know if you all noticed that. That we have to be ready. We have to be perfected. We have to become the overcomers before we get the rain, otherwise we're not going to get it. The rain isn't there to get rid of those that dross. We're supposed to get it off. We're supposed to give it up on our own. It's just like with anything else. She says, are we hoping to see the whole church revived? Well, that time will never come. There are persons in the church who are not converted and will not unite in earnest prevailing prayer. We must enter upon the work individually. We must pray more and talk less. We may be sure that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, those who do not receive and appreciate the early rain will not see or understand the value of the latter rain. Only those who are living up to the light that they have will receive greater light. Unless we, in other words, like, and we all know how the Lord works. He doesn't judge you. He only judges you by the light you understand. And if you know that that's wrong to do, and you do it anyway, you're not living up to the light. You're doing what you want. And so you don't appreciate the early rain. And you won't get the latter rain. And so she says, only those who are living up to the light they have will receive the greater light. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. Those who make no decided effort, but simply wait for the Holy Spirit to compel them to action, will perish in darkness. You are not to sit still and do nothing in the work of God. And then it's got, we got 3 minutes left. Let's see if we can get this another one here. Next one's titled, God's People Are Prepared for the Trying Hour Before Them. When the third angel's message closes, mercy no longer pleads for the guilty inhabitants of the earth. The people of God have accomplished their work. They have received the latter rain, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and they are prepared for the trying hour before them. Angels are hastening to and fro in heaven. An angel returning from the earth announces that his work is done. The final test has been brought upon the world, and all who have proved themselves loyal to the divine precepts have received the seal of the living God. Then Jesus ceases his intercession in the sanctuary above. Christ has made the atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. The number of his subjects is made up, the kingdom and dominion. and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven is about to be given to the heirs of salvation, and Jesus is the reign as King, or kings and Lord of lords. Okay, so that's a repeat. So this last one here for Last Day Events, page 254, it says, and it's titled Terrible Beyond Comprehension. And it says, the season of distress and anguish before us will require a faith that can endure weariness, delay, and hunger. A faith that will not faint, though severely tried. Now, do you see why you're going through some of the trials and tribulations you're going through right now? You have to get ready. You have to be able to overcome these trials you're going through now so that you can be able to handle the ones that are coming tomorrow. And they're going to be rough. It's going to be far worse than you can imagine. You know how it usually, like she explains this in another book we read earlier, weeks ago or whatever, but that, you know, how we always have a tendency to think, well, you know, you get a problem in life, you got to have something like say you got to go to court, you got to do this, you got to do that on a specific date, and you're worrying about it for days on end, and you finally get to the point where you get to that time when you got to go there and do it, and you finally do it, and it's like, wow, it wasn't half that bad, you know? I thought it would be a lot worse than this. Well, when this day comes, it's going to be a lot worse than you could even imagine. And so, don't even bother. Don't even bother imagining, because it's just going to be a big old waste of time. And then she says, the time of trouble, such as never was, is soon to be upon us, and we shall need an experience which we do not now possess, and which many are too indolent to obtain. It is often the case that trouble is greater in anticipation. Oh, I should have just kept reading. She says, it is often the case that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality, but this is not true of the crisis before us. The most vivid presentation cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal. I mean, she's trying to, it's kind of like when Jesus would say, verily, verily. She's more or less saying, look, I'm not kidding. It's going to get bad. And so you really got to concentrate in this area and accept these trials and actually pray for them. I'd like to do that, like when I fail a test, I say, Father God, please, please test me again. I promise I'll try harder. And then you do, and then all of a sudden, that's over. Never have to bother again. I mean, the devil might pop it up years later when he thinks you're weak, and then hopefully you'll pass that test again. But the devil's going to regroup, and he's going to come at you in a different area. You know, because he's got a lot of garbage that he loves to throw around. And so she finishes here by saying, when Jesus leaves the most holy, his restraining spirit is withdrawn from rulers and people. It's not that the Holy Spirit leaves the planet and leaves us all sitting there going, where'd he go? No, it's the restraining spirit, like Obama wants to just kill everybody, let's say, or the Clintons, actually. And Obama's got his own problems, and they just want to do all these crazy, evil things. The Holy Spirit prevents a lot of the stuff these guys are doing and wanting to do, or even just the common man. But there's a day coming when, yeah, that's it. We're the only ones going to be having the Holy Spirit if we're part of that number. She says, they are left to the control of evil angels. Then such laws will be made by the council in the direction of Satan that unless time should be very short, no flesh could be saved. So praise the Lord. Seriously, praise the Lord that he does shorten those days so that we can make it through that time. And so I hope and pray you're blessed. If you can get on your knees, let's finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us on this Wednesday night with a reading in the spirit of prophecy. Thank you so much for blessing us with this additional information. Just like when you blessed us with the additional information most people call the New Testament that explained the Old. Sad thing is, a lot of people look at the Old Testament as obsolete, but they don't seem to realize that was the only Bible Jesus and the apostles were using and teaching from. And so thank you for the old, the new, and then the spirit of prophecy as well in these days. And we also understand, Father, that some people aren't going to understand unless they hear it from preachers. And so we thank you for blessing us with opportunities to share what you give us to share on top of all this, as long as our tongues are well bridled by the truth that you place in our hearts. And we thank you for that. Please bless everyone here in attendance with, and myself included, with good memories to embrace all this and understand it and never forget it and let it come to mind when it's perfect to share with those that are in need that you send our way. Thank you again for the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing from all unrighteousness, the blessings of the latter rain, if we are worthy. And Father, we pray and we strive on to that perfection so that we are. And thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, especially those that are lost, with salvation. And please keep the hedge of angels around us and all those that do the work, and especially those on the front lines. And thank you for the healing miracles that we have seen this week already, and for those that are dealing with those issues. And thank you for continuing to let us see your hand move. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.